We'd like to welcome you, all of you who are listening online today. It's great to have you with us on this, the Lord's Day. Scripture says, "This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." And because He has given us much to rejoice over, we come together today, even though it's online, we come together to rejoice in Him and rejoice in His Word that He has given to us, which communicates to us the truth about life, about God, and about our future. So we are grateful and thankful for all the resources He has given to us. We invite you to open your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 10. Today we will be looking at verses 11 through 20. Again, we invite you to submit your prayer requests that you might have to Glenn or to the chapter and verse Google Groups address from which Glenn will get the request. So we invite you to do that. We want to stay current and we want to pray about your requests, especially during this time, the pandemic that we are going through. Well, let's get right into the passage today. Again, found in Ecclesiastes 10, verses 11 to 20, so I invite you to turn in your Bibles or to follow along on the screen. The title that I gave have given to this is Snake Bites, Speech Class, and Talking Birds. They seem quite diverse. Is there anything that ties these three together? And there is, because in all of the subjects that Solomon is going to talk about here, it's all tied together by words of caution. So there is a word of caution concerning snake bites, concerning a word of caution concerning speech class, and a word of caution concerning talking birds. So in verse 11, as we start out, Solomon says, "If the serpent bites before being charmed, there is no profit for the charmer." In our last class period last week, Solomon presented to us some different situations and the dangers within those situations. So, for instance, I've got listed up here on this slide, the situation of digging pits. The danger is falling into the pits. The situation of breaking down walls. The danger being bitten by a serpent that may be hiding in that wall. Or the situation of quarrying stones and the danger of being hurt in some way by those stones. The situation of splitting logs and endangering oneself, and as well chopping wood, and the danger of overexertion because the axe is dull. So here Solomon is saying, if the serpent bites before being charmed, there is no profit for the charmer. So let's first of all talk about snake bites. Solomon loves to use animals to illustrate truth. And that's not only true of Solomon, it is true all the way through Scripture. I have up on this slide the top 10 animals and how many times they are used in the Bible. For instance, sheep are used 577 times, which is really no surprise, and that includes lambs and rams that are used for the term sheep. And so it's 577 times. Goats comes in at number 2 at 172 times. Bulls, 171. Donkeys, 154. Horses, 166. At number 6, lions, 145. Then oxen at 98. Camels at 71. Dogs at 42. Eagles at 30. So those are the top 10 and their number of uses. There are over 100 different animals that are mentioned in the Bible. Now, God uses His creation especially living things. He uses, of course, the earth and the plants and those type of things. But he also uses animals to communicate to us truth. And here Solomon, not only last week did he use the snake, but he also used birds that get caught in a snare and fish that get caught in a net. And this week he is using and going back to a serpent or a snake again, this time one being charmed. So let's take a look at a snake charmer, which is mentioned here in verse 11. As you can see by the photo I have up, here is a snake charmer. He is playing an instrument called a punji, and he is charming two cobra snakes. I don't know about you, I don't like snakes. I don't like any kind of snakes, whether it's one that's slithering around in the grass, garden snake, whatever. I do not like snakes. And to see these two cobras sitting there, just the thought of them and seeing this on a photo makes me a little bit nervous. He is sitting quite close to them. It is believed, let's just talk about a snake charmer for a minute and the art of snake charming or the skill. It is believed that snake charming started in Egypt thousands of years ago. Obviously, in this passage, Solomon knew about snake charmers, and that's 3,000 years ago, so it's been around for a long time. Today, you will still find it in India, Pakistan, and other Middle Eastern countries. However, I should be quick to say about India, and that is in 1972, they passed a law which bans snake charmers from practicing their skill. Snake charmers were common as entertainers in that time in which Solomon lived. They would go from village to village on open market days, in other words, when people came to a village or a city, town, whatever, to shop, to buy their goods. So there were a lot of people concentrated in a particular area. So the snake charmer would go there. He would walk usually someplace where there was an opening, probably at the end of the market, beginning of the market, whatever. And he would find some kind of a small open place to set up. So he would open, they would open their boxes, and usually there would be cobras inside. Sometimes vipers were used. So the charmer would then begin playing on a punji, which was a reed instrument. Sounds much like a bagpipe when it is played. It's a double reed instrument, and they would play it. Now, snakes have no external ears. They pick up sound waves primarily through the bone structure of their head. In fact, Psalm 58, 3-5 references this. In verse 3, it says, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. These who speak lies go astray from birth. They have venom like the venom of a serpent." Now notice, like a deaf cobra that stops up its ear. Now, cobras have no ability to stop up their ears. It's just making reference to the fact that their ears are stopped up. Verse 5, "so that it does not hear the voice of charmers or a skillful caster of spells." So this is a support, buttress, for the fact that cobras cannot hear with ears. However, they can sense the vibrations, as it says in their heads, in the bones of their heads. So more than playing the playing of music by the charmer, what really is involved here in snake charming, it is the charmer's disciplined actions. In other words, while he's playing, he is swaying, he is staring at the cobras, and that is what holds the snake's attention and keeps the serpent under control. It is indeed a skill. They follow the punji, the cobras do. They follow the punji that the snake charmer holds with his hands. They go back and forth because the snake considers the person with the punji a threat and responds to it as if it were a predator. If you've ever seen this practiced, you know that if the charmer gets too close, the cobra will strike the instrument. If he gets too close with the instrument, the cobra will strike the instrument because he considers it a threat. So they are there. They are watching the movement. They are aware of the fact that this could be a threat. So therefore, they watch it very closely. So what it appears is that he's got them charmed. But actually, the movement and so on, and the music that they can sense is what kind of keeps them in some kind of hypnotic state, and they don't lunge forward, they don't crawl any place, they just very carefully watch the charmer, what he is doing. A basket or container was available for people to drop their money into. So if the snake charmer was successful and the snakes came out and he charmed them, and they sat there looking at him, and the people liked that as entertainment, they would drop some money into the basket or the container that he had available for them. When he was finished, he would pack up his punji and his snakes, and he would move on to another village that was having a market so that he could indeed play at that market as well and make money to make a living on. However, if he was careless when he was setting up, if he was in a hurry, if he made a wrong move, if he got too close before the snake was charmed, he might not move along to another village, meaning he would be bitten and probably die. So he had to be very careful. And if he set up and didn't get a chance to charm the snakes and was bitten by the snakes, nobody's going to drop any money into the container or the basket because he failed at what he attempted to do. So all of this really involves timing. And I think that's what he's getting at here. So here's the situation that Solomon is talking about. The charmer has a skill. He can charm the serpent. But if he doesn't exercise his skill at the right time, it's no advantage to him, and he ends up getting bitten and dies. So he has to be very methodical in the way he sets this up. When he takes the lid off the basket, the timing of that, he's got his punji all ready to play, and so he is taking it step by step. If he fails to do that, if his timing in everything, because he is careless, he's in a hurry, whatever, he gets too close, and so on, he may get bitten by the snake, which would almost guarantee sudden death. So wisdom is good to have, but it gives no advantage unless it is used. And even then, it must be exercised at the right time. So that's what we're talking about here, is timing. Timing is important. If you use wisdom, timing can be to your advantage. Now let's make some present-day application of this. Timing is important. We're coming up to a presidential election. And in an election year, timing is everything. Just think about it. Think about the candidates and how they're going to figure out exactly what time to do certain things. For instance, all the commercials that are going to come on. What are going to be said on the commercials maybe perhaps determines the timing of them, when they will come out. Do they become more powerful, more striking, and so on as you get closer to the election, and therefore you take those and bunch those ones that are the most powerful, perhaps maybe at the beginning, maybe at the end. Timing in the commercials is very important. Vice presidential choice. This last week, we had a candidate, Joe Biden, who selected his vice presidential choice. And the choosing and the announcing of it and so on, the day that it was announced on, all has to do with timing. When media would be most prepared, other things not going on, to check the schedule of what's going on in the world and so on, pick a time when it'll draw the most attention. So timing is very important there. There are those who know the presidential candidates, and perhaps they're writing a book, as we know very well happens. So the release of a book or the release of some information, particularly if the person has something against the candidate, they will release that book at an opportune time, or that information through a speech or leaking it to the press or however it might be done, again, has to do with timing. Travel to campaign in a particular state or city. Well, where do we go? When do we go to Detroit? When do we go to Miami? When do we go to Dallas? When do we go to Los Angeles? So they plan out all of that because they realize timing is important. They try to use as much wisdom as possible in order to achieve the best result. And timing has a lot to do with that. Now, on a personal level, we can make application and we can ask a question concerning wisdom and timing, and that is, are you using your skills now, at this present time, for the glory of God? If you wait until after you die, it will be too late. That's bad timing. Wisdom says use them now. Don't be snake bitten. In other words, this is the day that the Lord has made. This is the day of salvation. This is the day to accomplish things for God, for His glory. So timing is important. And Solomon is saying, if you are a wise person in your life, you don't haphazardly just live your life. You live your life timing things to achieve the greatest result. Verse 12, words from the mouth of a wise man are gracious, while the lips of a fool consume them. All right, so here we're talking about words. We're talking about people talking, speaking. So I call this a speech class. And in this particular verse, we have speech class rule number one. Choose your words wisely. So what's Solomon saying here? Well, the wise man measures his words. You'll notice it says, words from the mouth of a wise man are gracious. In order to give gracious words, you give words that are measured. This person, this wise man, his words are well thought through. They extend grace. This is the word gracious. They win favor by the gracious words that he gives out. Last part of the verse says, while the lips of a fool consume him. So the fool just keeps talking about subjects he doesn't understand without realizing how much harm he is doing to himself. The words of a fool bring him to destruction. So he just pretty much babbles on and on, pontificates on a wide variety of subjects which he knows nothing about, doesn't have a real good understanding of them. And in doing that, he is only bringing harm to himself. The words of a fool bring him to destruction. The fool gets swallowed up in all of his words because he just is talking about really nothing even though he thinks he is, and any subject that possibly could be brought up, he speaks on that subject as if he is a great authority. Look at four different verses in Proverbs here that Solomon talks about this and makes a contrast between the wise or the righteous and the fool. Proverbs 10, verse 8 says, "The wise of heart will receive commands, but a babbling fool will be ruined." Proverbs 10, 21, the lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for lack of understanding. Notice in both of those verses, it's talking about being ruined, it's talking about dying for lack of understanding. Same kind of concept that we're seeing here in Ecclesiastes when the fool is bringing himself to destruction. His words are consuming him. Proverbs 15:2, "The tongue of the wise makes knowledge acceptable, but the mouth of fools spouts folly." And lastly, Proverbs 18:7 says, "A fool's mouth is his ruin." Again, going right along with destruction, dying, and so on. "And his lips are the snare of his soul." So, the fool should talk less and should spend more time listening. And should listen more. So there are four benefits I listed here of talking less and listening more. Number one, you can listen carefully to what others say. If you talk less, you'll spend more time listening, and you can listen more carefully to what others say. Number two, you have time to frame your thoughts. You have time to think about what you're going to say. When you spend less time talking, more time listening. Number three, those around you will value your words because you have listened to them. So now they give you a chance to speak. And so they're more apt to value what you have to say because you took the time to listen to them. And number four, you run a much lower risk of saying something foolish. Jesus always knew what to say and when to say it. That's what's so amazing about studying the life of Christ in the Gospels. As you go through, you just see that Jesus always had the perfect thing to say at the right time. He knew exactly when to say it. He knew exactly what to say. I put down Howard Hendricks here because some of you know who Howard is. Howard is a he went to be with the Lord a couple of years ago, but Howard taught for his whole life, adult life, after he got done with seminary at Dallas Theological Seminary. Just a great communicator. He used to come summers to when we had staff training at Campus Crusade for Christ at Arrowhead Springs in San Bernardino, California. And in fact, when I was in the Institute of Biblical Studies, I took a course from Howard. Howard just has had a great way with words. It just seemed like what he said, and those who knew him and heard him, he wasted no words. I mean, every sentence, every phrase was just right what it should be. And when you had him for a class, he was so interesting to listen to because he had this great ability to be able to speak at the right time and say the right things. And that's so important. You think of the book of James. James chapter 3 says that the tongue is very small, but its effects are very large. And it gives comparisons there of a tongue and a forest fire. It can just set off a forest fire with just a small phrase or word or spark or whatever, and it just will grow into huge flames. Or a sailboat and a rudder, and that the boat with that rudder, even though it's small, can guide that great big large ship or boat. And so James is warning us, be careful what you say and how you say it. Your entire life and reputation will be based on how you use the tongue. So we all need to take care to think before we speak. You often say, be sure and have your brain in gear before you have your mouth in motion. And that's why it's so important for you to gain wisdom so that you can choose your words wisely. In a speech class, rarely are you allowed to ramble on. Perhaps that only takes place when you're down in grade school. We used to have a thing, and you probably had a thing as well, called show and tell. And it usually occurred at the end of the day, and the teacher would say, okay, let's have a little time, 15, 20 minutes, half hour of show and tell. Who would like to come up and tell us, share with us something? And I don't know who started it in our class. Actually, when I think back on it, it's quite humorous. Because somebody got up, and it seems like all the kids got up and recounted what happened the day before, especially after they got out of school and went home. But somebody started this thing that they'd say, well, last night I got home from school and I changed my clothes, and then they would go on and tell what they did. And then the next person would get up and say, well, last night when I got home from school, I changed my clothes. And everybody that got up talked about the fact that they went home and they changed their clothes. Now, did any of us really care whether they changed their clothes into their play clothes or whether they just continued to go out and to play or whatever they did, do chores, whatever it might be, in their school clothes? Probably not. But because one person started it, everybody had to say, well, I got home and I changed my clothes. And a lot of times kids would get up there and they would ramble on to the point where if the teacher didn't stop them, I mean, they'd take up the whole time. So she would have to, in a kind and gentle way, say, okay, let's let somebody else speak. Because people that, you know, don't have anything formed of what they're going to say, they haven't thought it through, they just ramble on and on. When you get into high school, there's perhaps less than that. And it's not that the teacher is going to stop you, but be sure in her evaluation of your speech, you will hear about it if you just rambled on and on. You don't get by with that, and especially in college. Now, the presidential election may be decided on who is able to best articulate what he believes. And so you watch this, and if you've gone back and looked at other debates, you've looked at speeches that have been made, the person who can get to the point, who can be succinct, and you understand their position on a particular subject very clearly, and it's one that you agree with, they perhaps are the ones that will win your vote more than anything else. So articulation in what you say is critical in getting your point across. Now, verse 13 says, the beginning of his talking is folly. Talking about, again, the fool. So the beginning of his talking is folly, and the end of it is wicked madness. So here we've got speech class rule number 2. If you have a bad beginning, it will only get worse. You cannot expect foolishness to magically turn into wisdom. If you start out making foolish statements, it's not that you're going to end up someplace and that place is going to be with much wisdom. If you start out foolishly, you're going to end up not only foolishly or with more foolishness, but it's going to get even worse. In other words, a speech begins with stupidity and it ends with insanity. And what this means is everything the fool says just gets crazier and crazier. I mean, it just gets more and more out of hand. Politicians and even some theologians absolutely bury themselves when they espouse their beliefs, when they if they are foolish in how they start out and the premise that they start out on, it'll end up even worse when they get done with their speech or what they had to say. And even some theologians are that way, or people that, make speeches in terms of messages and so on. Over the past nearly 50 years, I've had opportunity in many instances to talk to pastors and people who call themselves Bible teachers and so on, and I'll be talking to them about a particular subject, and they'll go off and they will make all kinds of claims to begin with that I know are not true. They are not biblical. But I'll just wait. I won't say anything. I'll just wait for a period of time till they have gotten done pontificating on it, and I'll just wait. And then I'll say at the end, and what about this verse here? And you see, they started on a false premise that brought them all the way to something that is quite outrageous and not at all in line with Scripture. And as they talked, it got worse and worse, and I just let them go. I let them get in it and bury themselves and get in it real deep, and then come with something from Scripture. And that's an important point. And I try to do this so much. I try to be a good listener when I'm talking to somebody about theological issues or subjects or whatever. And let them talk. If I know that it's going haywire, it's going the wrong direction, I let them talk. And when I get all done, then I bring Scripture to bear upon the situation, because if I don't have Scripture to bear upon the situation, then I don't have any business talking. So I'll do that and then bring up Scripture, and usually they'll fumble around and say, yeah, that's a hard one to understand. Yeah, what does that really mean? Or that's your interpretation. We've all heard those particular kinds of things that people come back with. It is rare to find someone who has really thought through their argument, really thought through what they are saying. And because they haven't, they just start out and they just babble on with things that are, in some instances, incoherent. You know, when you talk about wicked madness at the end of this, this implies that there's some, not only confusion, but there's some, you're incoherent at that point. And you just can't even understand what this person is talking about. Verse 14, yet the fool multiplies words. No man knows what will happen, and who can tell him what will come after him. So the very first thing he says here is, yet the fool multiplies words, even though his premises, his foundation for what he's saying is off the wall. It's in outer space. He's a space cadet at this point. Yet he keeps on talking and he multiplies his words. He continues on. So this is speech class rule number 3. Be brief, to the point, and avoid empty statements. Be brief, to the point, and avoid empty statements. Let's face it, we live in a society of words, words, and more words. There has never been a time in history like today in which people are so bombarded with so many words coming from all forms of media. Yet so much of it is empty and misleading. I mean, when you think about it, and you think about the radio and talk radio and all the talk programs that are on, when you think of TV and you go to news stations and so on, it's just one program after another, and it's just talk, 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 words, words, words. And then you put on that all the social media and all the Facebook and all the Instagram and all the TikTok and everything that is out there that communicates something with words, and it is a bombardment that is hard for the human mind and ear to take. And we have fools everywhere spouting off words. I mean, if it was all real solid, good, wise information, that would be one thing. But we've got fools everywhere on media, in media, that are spouting off foolish words. What we've got is, we got a lot of quantity without content. There's not much to all of it. So remember, Solomon's words in the book of Ecclesiastes were inspired by God, so God also has no use for careless jabbering. To speak and to speak well are two different things. A fool may talk, but a wise man speaks. Now the last part of this verse says, no man knows what will happen, and who can tell him what will come after him? So here's the fool, and the fool is multiplying his words and talking, and without a doubt, within all of that, boy, he is talking about the future. He's talking about what's going to happen in the future. He's making all kinds of foolish predictions. Solomon says here, no man knows what will happen, and who can tell him what will come after him? Now, this is not the first time that Solomon is talking about this. Ecclesiastes 6, 11, and 12, I got three passages here. The first one, Ecclesiastes 6, 11, and 12 says, for there are many words which increase futility. What then is the advantage to a man? For who knows what is good for a man during his lifetime, during the few years of his futile life? And you know, when we studied that, we were talking there about the sovereignty of God. And God brings things into our lives, and he does it for a purpose, for a reason, for our benefit, for our good. And we can't tell those things. But a fool will go out, and he will be able to say, well, these are the things that are going to happen. And he's saying that based on the fact that those are the things that are good for us. God may have something totally different in mind. And the things, therefore, the fool is saying do not come to pass because God has a different sovereign plan. Ecclesiastes 7:14 says, in the day of prosperity, be happy, but in the day of adversity, consider. God has made one as well as the other, so that man will not discover anything that will be after him. Man does not know what's coming the next day. He doesn't know after he dies what's going to come. He does not know that because God has made one day of prosperity as well as the day of adversity, and it is up to God and his sovereign plan how he directs those and carries those things out. And then Ecclesiastes 8:7 says, if no one knows what will happen, who can tell him when it will happen? And his point there is, no one does know what will happen, and no one can advise somebody else as to what will happen because we don't know what will happen. So when you see someone speaking with certainty regarding the future, it is a fool's tongue at work. Why? Because he leaves out of the equation the sovereignty of God. You just don't know. Even when we come into evangelical circles and we come to prophecy, which we spent nearly 4 years on in the book of Revelation, you remember that we talk time and time again about all these things that are still coming. Right now, we happen to live in the church age. We don't know when anything is going to begin. We don't know when God's prophetic time clock is going to again begin ticking. It is stopped for now. Stopped. And we don't know when it's going to start up again. It'll start up, first of all, when we are raptured out of here. And then secondly, it'll for Israel, the clock starts ticking again when the treaty is signed with Israel. Up until that time, anything that goes on in this world, anything that happens, is of no consequence eternally in terms of prophecy, in terms of a fulfillment of prophecy. What's happening right now, God is doing a lot of things. He is working in all kinds of ways in people's lives, in nations, in the world, and so on. But that's his sovereign plan, which we don't know. How he uses those things is totally up to him. Who ends up out of this next election to be president? It's God who puts that person in place. We've looked at that before, that God takes people out of their office, he puts people in their office, he has a sovereign plan for it all. If you think you're speaking with certainty about the future and, oh, everything that we see in the world, all these things, all these events and so on, they're all signs, they all point to something that's going to happen in the future, you're speaking foolishly because you don't know what any of that means. Only God does, and he is accomplishing exactly what he wants to accomplish in the world. Fools give people false senses of reality, of what actually and will take place. I mean, look at all the information and predictions that have been given during the pandemic. I mean, we are drowning in statistics and predictions of how many will lose their lives because of the pandemic. How soon will a vaccination be available, and the list goes endlessly. Every day there's new things that are rolled out, new predictions. We don't know what the future holds and what God is going to do in the future. Same thing with the election coming up. Listen to the words that will be spoken for the upcoming election and the predictions that will be made. You'll hear the candidates say, if I am elected, I will do so-and-so. This will happen. And they don't know. They don't know what will happen. All they can truthfully talk about are themselves, their character, who they are, what their experience has been, what their policies are, what platform they are candidating on, they are campaigning on. That's it. As far as the future and what exactly will happen, who knows? President Trump had no idea that in his last year he was going to be faced with a pandemic and would askew much of what he has done. So that is a very difficult thing to do. Verse 15, the toil of a fool so wearies him that he does not even know how to go to a city. So this continues on with what's being said here. This is speech class rule number 4. Your endless amount of words will lead to confusion. The toil of the fool is the toil of talking too much. He talks so much, in fact, he wearies himself. He wears himself out to the point where he doesn't even know where he's at. It says here, the toil of a fool, all of his talking, so wearies him that he does not even know how to go to a city. Warren Wiersbe has a good insight in this. I like what Warren said here. Quote, in Bible times, the roads to the cities were well marked so that any traveler could find his way. But the fool is so busy talking about the future that he loses his way in the present, end quote. That's what the fool is doing. The fool is missing the point. The fool is working himself to death with all of his words and with all of the thoughts and predictions about the future, and he's missing. He doesn't even know where he's at. He is so confused. He is so lost by what he has been saying. They know so much about the future, yet needed to ask the directions to the next well-marked city. If they would have just kept quiet for a while, if they would have just paid attention to the signs, they wouldn't have missed the city. But now they're in confusion. They don't know where the city is. You remember the song, Do You Know the Way to San Jose? Well, the fool doesn't know the way to San Jose. So, are you confused about the pandemic? Are you confused about the election? Guess where it came from? Words without wisdom. Verse 16, woe to you, O land, whose king is a lad and whose princes feast in the morning. So now Solomon kind of switches gears here for four verses, but then he's going to tie together what he's talked about speech class, and he's going to couple that with what now he's going to say about government, and he's going to tie those two things together when we get to verse 20. So here he's going to talk about leadership and government, and he's going to say, use wisdom when you select your leaders. Boy, could there be any more thing more applicable than what we're talking about in our time in which we live with an election coming up. He starts out with the word woe. The word woe is a warning, usually a warning of judgment that is coming. This is something that is being warned to a land or a nation, a country. And it says, whose king is a lad. Now let's stop right there and define what we're talking about. We're talking about a lad. A lad here does not mean someone who is young in age. That's not what's being talked about. Rather, here is a person who is characterized as being immature, as being naive, incompetent, impulsive, arrogant, inexperienced, simple-minded, vain, insecure, or even untrustworthy and weak in their personal lives. It's just a lad. It's just a very immature person he's talking about. And he's saying, whoa, here's a warning to you if you have a king who is immature, who acts immaturely, and in all of these ways, all these words that I put on here, there is a danger in having someone like that in leadership. The reason they were elected, perhaps, is because maybe they had good looks or charm or were popular or had a slogan that tugged on the people's heartstrings or offered them a government handout. All kinds of reasons why people select people to be their leaders or to be their kings or to be their presidents. Here, there is a warning given by Solomon that if you select that kind of leader, you are going to be in trouble. You have to be wise in your selection of leaders. But this person that was chosen here, this lad, is not a responsible, disciplined person, as evidenced by how he conducts his office and those under him. Solomon describes foolish rulers as feasting in the morning when they should be working for the good of their nation and their people. Notice the last part of this verse says, whose princes feast in the morning. There's something wrong with that. You don't feast in the morning. In that culture, in that time in which they lived, the feasting occurred at dinner time in the evening. You do not feast in the morning. Something is wrong here. They act like children and spend their mornings eating and drinking instead of concentrating on the work of the day. You can see why they were called lads. They're doing something which is undisciplined, as children will be. Verse 17, blessed are you whose king is of nobility and whose princes eat at the appropriate time for strength and not for drunkenness. Okay, so here's the contrast. Here is a land that is blessed. He's not saying woe to this land. He's saying your land is blessed. And what has made it blessed? Well, their king is experienced. In other words, he comes from a noble line. He is not a novice. So experience is important when you talk about a leader, when you talk about a king, when you talk about a president. They eat their meals at regular hours, not to get drunk, but for nourishment, so they can have strength for their responsibilities. They enjoy good things in moderation so that they can concentrate on governing well. So as you look at this is a well-disciplined administration. Things are under control. The king has it together. the people under him, the princes under him, are eating at the appropriate time. They're doing things rationally. They're doing things logically. They are doing those things which are for the good of themselves, which will result in the good of the country, the nation over which they rule. Laziness, incompetence, or moral failure in any organization will cause it to collapse. There is in that sentence, when we talk about laziness and incompetence, that is very broad and includes a lot of things, not just laying around, but laziness, not taking care of things, not having the ability to do something in a competent manner, or moral failure. We have seen that in a number of ways in presidents in our time. Those particular cabinets, administrations, governments, whether they're here or around the world, are very damaging to the nation because they set an example that many people in the nation will follow after if it's a moral failure. And it will lead to more moral failure throughout the country. So the first priority for bad rulers is to fulfill their own appetites and desires. The first priority for the king of nobility is that the good of the country comes before anything else, and therefore he will be organized and disciplined in his own personal life and in his administration to carry those things out before anything comes back to benefit them. Interesting passage, Isaiah 3:1-5. Isaiah talks about this. God had to deal with Israel. Israel fell under discipline. And God says, in falling under discipline, this is what I'm going to do. For behold, the Lord God of hosts is going to remove from Jerusalem and Judah both supply and support, the whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water. Okay, so he's going to do things to discipline Israel in terms of physical provisions, which here it talks about water and bread. But he's going to do something else. Verse 2, the mighty man and the warrior, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50, and the honorable man, the counselor and the expert artisan, and the skillful enchanter. What's he going to do with those people? He is going to remove them from office. He's going to take them from office because they were being dishonored. They were not being followed. And here's what he's going to supplant them with. Notice verse 4. And I will make mere lads. There's the term that we're using in Ecclesiastes. I will make mere lads or immature people their princes. And precious children will rule over them. And the people will be oppressed. Notice the results of having those who are immature, those who are undisciplined, those who are whatever those characters, inexperienced, arrogant, all those things that are said, the people will be oppressed, and each one by another, and each one by his neighbor. The youth will storm against the elder, and the inferior against the honorable. Notice how God is going to turn the tables. He's going to remove people that were honorable from the office. He's going to say, Israel, you don't want those people? Here's what I'm going to give you. I'm going to give you some immature, inexperienced, naive leaders that are going to be foolish, and you're going to see and you're going to taste of what they are going to bring, and it is not going to be fun. You will be oppressed. There will be suffering that'll happen under those who I bring into office. Verse 18, through indolence the rafters sag, and through slackness the house leaks. So when the term here, indolence, is used, it's the word which means laziness. Through laziness, the rafters sag, and through slackness, the house leaks. So Solomon compares a nation here to a house. This house is in bad shape. Important items have been neglected. The rafters and the roof, which are critical to the structure and function of the house, were once in good shape, but they are now in disrepair because other less important things have taken priority. The house is falling apart. It's leaking. If you have a leaky roof, you know what it's going to do. It's going to destroy everything in the house. Roofs are critical to the structure of a house, and that house remains firm, solid, and able to withstand the elements and able to function properly. If you don't take care of those things, and they are not being taken care of here in the illustration that Solomon is giving us, if you don't do that, you're talking about the whole house collapsing. So here is what happened. Let's move to verse 19. Men prepare a meal for enjoyment, and wine makes life merry, and money is the answer to everything. This is the philosophy of this foolish government, of these foolish leaders. So this is why the roof leaks and the rafters sag, because of what's going on here in verse 19. Because the leaders in government are doing three things. Number one, they are feasting for the wrong reason. They are drinking for the wrong reason. And they are spending for the wrong reason. So the leaders do not eat food for nourishment, but for entertainment. That's number one. Number two, they do not drink fresh juices to strengthen their bodies, but fermented wine for boisterous laughter. So there's kind of a riotous living that is going on in the leadership quarters. And thirdly, they believe money can solve all of the nation's problems. In other words, let's fund more projects and programs. Let's spend more money. Let's print more money. Let's spend more money. The result of that becomes more debt for the government and more taxes. So here, spending is out of control. The philosophy of this administration that Solomon is talking about here is let's just enjoy ourselves. Let's just have a great time through our food, through what we drink. And you know what? Money is the answer to everything. If we get in trouble, no problem. We'll just spend money to get us out of trouble. We'll just print more money if we have to. We don't worry about inflation. We don't worry about the national debt. We just keep sinking ourselves further and further into oblivion, is what it ends up being. However, what they do is they ignore the spiritual and moral needs of a nation, which, if neglected, will cause the house or the nation to collapse. Money has no answers to meet these spiritual and moral needs. You see, when you've got somebody in a position of leadership that doesn't even have any thoughts about any spiritual or moral fabric in the nation that needs to be maintained, that needs to be honored, when all you think about is money, making more money, the economy, and so on, when all of that becomes the most important thing and you leave out the spiritual and moral needs of a nation, guess what? Eventually that house will collapse. I read once that 19 out of the last 21 empires in the world failed because of moral collapse. Most countries, most nations don't even think about the moral and spiritual fabric of their nation. They only think about themselves becoming powerful and strong through the things that they produce, through the money that is transacted within the nation and between other nations. So verse 20 now, we come to the final verse of this chapter, in this section, where Solomon says, "Furthermore, in your bedchamber, do not curse a king." So we still got the government theme being carried on. "And in your sleeping rooms, do not curse a rich man." So you've got the cursing used twice here. That's talking about your speech, what you're saying. "For a bird of the heavens will carry the sound, and the winged creature will make the matter known." So now you've got a combination. This is, first of all, speech class rule number 5. Your speech will be heard. And it's the third subject that we are talking about here. When, as we have talked about snake bites, we have talked about speech class, and now in this section, or in this verse, Solomon is talking about talking birds. So what are we saying? Well, we need to realize that the bedroom next to the bathroom is the most private part of the house. He's using that as an example, some place where there is great privacy. So what he's saying here when he says, "Furthermore, in your bedchamber, do not curse a king." So Solomon is saying, in spite of bad leadership, you might have bad leadership as has been described in these last four verses. In spite of bad leadership, Solomon urges restraint. In Solomon's day, if you complain about the king, about those in authority, then those in authority may eliminate you. Corrupt officials often have supporters in the most private places who take the names and the words of complainers back to their masters. And in that day, you criticize the king, it could cost you your life. So Solomon is being very serious about this. You got to be careful. You got to be wise about what you say. It's interesting. 1 Peter 2:17 says, "Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God." Now notice, honor the king. You're really not honoring the king if you're cursing the king. Solomon says, do not curse the king. Peter says, honor the king. It's the flip side of the same coin, isn't it? So we are honoring the king. Now, in Peter's time, that was Nero. We all know what kind of a person Nero was. He loved to persecute Christians. He loved to put them to death. Christians were nothing to him. And yet Peter says, honor the king. So certainly in our day and age, regardless what party is in rule, what president's particular party is, whoever is in that particular position, they are to be honored rather than complain. Now, there is nothing wrong with voicing your opinion, of having the facts straight, of choosing your words carefully, measuring your words, and so on, to say that you disagree with something that may be happening. But this constant rage and anger against those who are in power, I don't care what president and what their party is in power. If the Democrats are in power, you got the Republicans going after them. If the Republicans are in power, you got the Democrats going after them. And it's a no-win situation for those who are in that particular position. The American way is to elect a man to office, give him 6 months to change everything, and if he does not do it, spend the next 3.5 years complaining about it. There is a destructive element in complaining and griping all the time about what government does. If you spread that, and if everybody is doing that, and it has gotten so vicious in our country, but if you do that, you are forming a cloud that hangs over this country that just is almost impossible to be lifted. And it doesn't matter in the next election who's elected and the election after that and so on. It has become so fierce that an elected official doesn't have a chance. He might have 6 months to change everything, which is impossible to do. And if he doesn't, the complaining, the griping begins. And it may begin even before he takes office by the other party. And it's very destructive. And people are so caught up in things emotionally, they can't see the destruction that they are doing. Now, he says that don't curse the king in your sleeping rooms. Do not curse a rich man. Again, they are people who are in authority, so don't do that. Notice, for a bird of the heavens will carry the sound, and the winged creature will make the matter known. So here is where a little birdie told me came from, that little saying. We perhaps all used it. We use it when we don't want somebody to know our source of the information we have. When somebody says to us, where did you hear that? Oh, a little birdie told me. And so we don't want people to know where it came from, so we use this little phrase. I look at this bird, and that we've got up here on the screen, a little bird told me, and he just looks like one that is waiting to listen and find out something really good and juicy and fly off in some way and tell it to somebody. Now, why birds? Why does Solomon use the bird here? Well, I think there's a couple of reasons. Number one, the ears of birds are more sensitive than human ears, and they can pick up sounds even in a noisy environment. They are very sensitive. They can hear things above, around them, below them. It's amazing what they can pick up. And Solomon, in his wisdom, perhaps knew that. And so he uses a little birdie. He uses a bird that's going to sit there on the bedroom window. He has an acute ear to be able to hear, a very keen ear to hear exactly what you're saying. And he is going to record that. And number two, I think birds are used because they can travel with speed. I mean, they can fly relatively fast, and they can go nearly anywhere and deliver that message if it were possible. Now, obviously, birds don't talk and whatever, but he's using this as an illustration to get us to understand that it is very dangerous to curse the king, to talk down, because it will get out to somebody. It will do destruction somewhere. We often use other illustrations, other little sayings. For instance, we say walls have ears. They can hear, and in some way they pass it on. We also talk about loose lips sink ships, and they also sink careers and friendships. So have to be very careful about what we say and the damage that it will have. Even though you might just say it with your lips, it may have the force of sinking a ship and doing great damage down the line. It might start something, as James 3 tells us. So there is a principle here, and that principle is this. A wise person doesn't say something in private that he wouldn't want someone to hear in public. A wise person doesn't say something in private that he wouldn't want someone to hear in public. And I close today with a quote from Sam Rayburn, former Democratic Speaker of the House of Representatives, who said this, quote, "Among my most prized possessions are words that I have never spoken." Boy, that's good advice. Among my most prized possessions are words that I have never spoken, because of the damage that they can cause. Today we need to think about our tongues, our mouths, our lives, and what we say, and what possible damage they could be doing. Let's close in prayer. Father, again, what a great passage that is here in Ecclesiastes chapter 10, these last 10 verses. We are so grateful for him and how applicable it is in the day and age, in this very date August 16th, 2020, for us to be studying this, because it speaks to the situation we're in. It speaks to us about timing, and we realize how important timing is in this world and in our lives, and how we need to be wise in the things that we do, in the things that we need to accomplish in this lifetime, because in the next life, we won't be accomplishing those things. We have one shot at it, and it's now. So we understand timing is important. We also understand how important our words are. What we say, how we say them, when we say them, all very, very important. Solomon has taken us through a speech class. He has talked to us about and taught us about what we say, when we say it, how we say it, and the lack of saying things, using too many words, babbling on and on, jabbering, as it were, pontificating about so many different subjects that we might not have knowledge on. So we take to heart those words, and we use them in discernment concerning our country in which we live, and how we choose our leaders, and what we look for in leaders. And then we bring it all together, and how careful we need to be in our criticism of what goes on in our country, and by our leaders, and by our president, and by our Congress, and how we need to give constructive criticism and not destructive criticism. How careful we need to be in the words that we say, because we just, in so many instances in our lives, we realize that things get out. We don't know how they get out, but they get out. And so these are really good words that Solomon has taught us, coming from your spirit as he inspired Solomon. So we take all of these things and we apply them to our lives and to our world, to our nation, to our situation, the pandemic we're in, the upcoming election, and all the words that are said, and how discerning we need to be, and how we need to realize that the things that are said need to be filtered through a grid to find out, are they foolish words or are they wise words? So thank you for this time that we have spent together looking into your word. We pray that you would go with us now, that you would use us to glorify yourself in the time that we each have left living on this planet. For we pray this all in Jesus' name and for his sake alone. Amen.